I love that you guys are okay with us reading our testimonies, because if it weren't for getting to read my testimony when I freestyle, I say and you know a lot. And so by doing this will save us probably all told about 2 minutes off our night of listening to me go you know, when you add it all up. Like Bob said, my name is Mark Nicholson, and you can tell I don't do this a lot because I'm already struggling with this thing feels kind of funny, and so we'll make it through, I'm sure. But it's funny that we get to be in this room. 5.5 years ago, I sat in this room surrounded by my immediate family, my sweet bride Julie, who's here tonight, and about 200 friends, and we had a memorial service for the three children, Lucy, Will, and Annie, that we'd recently lost when Julie went into preterm labor. We buried them in Tyler the next day. And I've got the great honor of telling you tonight how we got to this point and how the Lord carried us through our pain that we didn't know it was even possible to feel, let alone endure and survive, and how he's given us the opportunity to use our story to bless others and learn more about his character and his love. Watermark's recovery ministry ministries often refer to the three R's, which are recognizing our need for grace, receiving grace, and responding to grace. So before I keep going, I want to rewind a little bit, and I'd love to first start off with a great definition I heard recently of grace that I thought was really good. And it's by John Ortberg, and it says he says, "Grace is the offer of God's ceaseless presence and irrational love which cannot be stopped. It's the flow of God's power and God's presence in your life from one moment to the next that enables you to do whatever it is that God has for you to do." And to me, that just really covers it. Grace has shown up in different ways in my life. And before I go on with the story I started, I just want to describe my first experience with God's grace. I was 8 years old when I first understood the gospel. And as much as an 8-year old can really understand his own depravity, the truth of what Romans 3:23 says, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, I understood my need for a Savior. I understood that God is holy and perfect. And while he created me and loves me, though I'm still really, I'm continually on a quest to really kind of grasp how deep and far and wide his love is for me, he must punish all sin, mine included. My sin can't coexist with his holiness. So as best as I could understand at the time, I trusted in the fact that Jesus had died on the cross as payment for those sins, and through his death, I was forgiven for my sins and could have a right relationship with God. As Romans 10:9 puts it, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. I did just that, praying with my mom to put my trust in Christ's provision on the cross for me, and being baptized as a sign of my identification with my new faith. Having recognized my need for grace and having received it, I thought that I just needed to be a good boy and follow all the rules. And while that may have kept me out of some trouble for a while, it reinforced my notion that I needed to earn God's favor by not completely understanding that I was a new creation. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, my need for acceptance overrode my need to know God more intimately. And by the time I was 14, I was drinking heavily every chance I got, sneaking around, lying to my parents, and trying to keep everyone convinced that I was a good kid. A frightening blackout when I was 17 scared me straight. And while my use of alcohol to fit in dropped off dramatically, acceptance and affirmation continued to be my drug of choice. And what that looked like in college and until I was in my late 20s was some drug use, indiscriminate dating, broken hearts, mine included, partnering professionally with people who didn't love Christ or have my best interests in mind, moving around a lot both internationally and within the U.S., constant travel, distance from my family, and reckless spending. But God had not forgotten his wayward child. Through some events only he could have orchestrated, I came back to Texas with a broken, I'm from Texas, by the way, disillusioned heart, a decent amount of debt, no friends, and a job I didn't like. But when I took my eyes off myself for the first time in years, he was there. And like the father who welcomes his prodigal son home, I experienced love from him and a peace I'd never known for the first time in my life. I've always been something of a late bloomer, and it began to dawn on me how completely he is for me and how jealously and passionately he loves mankind, including me, and that unstoppable, irrational love that John Ortberg mentions. So I began to respond to grace in a new way, and that's really kind of a whole different story for a different time. But after 10 years of waiting and wondering whether it was his plan for me to marry and start a family, he brought Julie into my life, and we had a wonderful courtship, and I knew I had found my soulmate. We complete each other's sentences, and I thank God every day for the gift she is in my life. Within about a year, it became clear that we were going to have some problems starting a family. As we began the rounds of tests and consultations, we found out that both Julie and I had some limitations on our ability to conceive a child. And that while it was humbling to talk about, I realized that by keeping my mouth shut, I was letting people infer that the problems were all Julie's and that I had nothing to do with it. But 40% of all infertility, over 40%, is male related. So, you know, just a little interesting fact there for you. While we never went so far as in vitro fertilization, we did resort to some medical help to conceive, and we were thrilled when the first round of treatment resulted in a pregnancy. But our joy was short-lived, and we were devastated when Julie miscarried our first baby only a few weeks afterwards. We grieved this loss deeply, but we were hopeful we could try again and have a successful pregnancy. 2 full years later, and setback after setback, we began thinking about adoption. We didn't want it to be a last resort or a second prize, and we were slowly letting go of the idea of having a biological child and embracing the fact that adoption might be the way God was giving us to grow our family. Our final round of treatment, however, produced an unexpected and mind-blowing result, something it had never occurred to us to even dream about, and that was quadruplets. We always made sure people knew that we weren't trying to break the bank or win the lottery. It was never our intention. It just happened that way. That was God's plan. We'd prayed so long for one healthy baby that it didn't seem possible that the Lord would want to bless us this way. But when the shock wore off, we began making plans for a radically different life, falling in love with these children and praying with all our might for a healthy delivery. But you already know where the story is heading. Early in the pregnancy, we lost one of the babies. We're told, unfortunately, this wasn't uncommon when you're having multiples. Julie sailed through her first trimester with only a couple of scares, and we were well past the halfway point when she went into preterm labor that couldn't be reversed. And so on Wednesday afternoon, February 15th, our first baby, Lucy Elizabeth, came into the world stillborn. We allowed ourselves to grieve briefly and then decided to pray and fight to hold on to the two babies that Julie was still carrying. But not quite 2 days later, William John and Annie Beatrice were born and also died in the wee morning hours of February 17th. I don't know if I can adequately describe the sense of despair and anguish that flooded our hearts. It felt as though I had stared into the dark chasm of evil itself and would never be able to experience joy or look at the world with any sense of hope again. My memories from that morning, friends coming to the hospital to comfort us, holding each of our babies with Julie in her delivery room bed and sobbing our hearts out, watching them carted away by a nurse, never to see them again in this world, watching our parents cry for their grandchildren for us, and just feeling the sense of dread that joy was gone forever. And yet, in those very same hours of despair, I felt keenly aware of the presence of God. Zephaniah 3:17 in the NIV says, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." And it could only have been the Holy Spirit, but I kept hearing this song by Hillsong, set to Isaiah 43:1-3, and I would not dream of singing it to you guys tonight. You guys came to be encouraged, not traumatized. "But now, thus says the Lord, our Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And find a song on iTunes if you can, but it was with me all morning long that morning, and I knew that just could only have been the Lord singing to me like he promised to do in Zephaniah 3:17. He reminded me that he was with me and that I wouldn't have to stand on my own, that he would give me strength, the strength I needed to deal not just with my own grief, but to be able to support Julie as well. And for that, I was thankful. Even through the haze, I remember the exhortation of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks." And that's not for everything, but in everything. God's not unreasonable. He doesn't expect us to be thankful for our grief, but to be thankful in our grief. "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And I could, with total integrity, praise him that morning for his presence and thank him for the answer to our prayers, that while it was a no, it had come mercifully fast. And so we held a memorial service a few weeks later. And I remember Todd saying two things that really stuck with me. One was that the Lord had entrusted to us an opportunity that not everyone gets. It was a perspective I needed. And second, that God is not above letting his loved ones experience suffering. Not because he's cruel, but because he has a much bigger plan in mind. And see also Jesus Christ. From the moment, though, we realized we were going to lose our three babies, I needed grace in a way I'd never needed it before. I needed the gospel. And so I want to explain that. I no longer needed to trust Christ for the forgiveness of my sins because I'd done that. But I needed the fact that God had raised Christ from the dead and through that offered us eternal abundant life. I needed that to be true more than ever in those days. I needed the power of my resurrected Lord to fill me up and many days just give me the strength I needed to put one foot in front of the other. On mornings when my grief was so heavy, I just didn't want to get out of bed. And then those mornings inevitably turned into evenings when the thought of turning off the lights and going to sleep just had no appeal at all. The power to hold up Julie when she was crashing, to just deal with life, to just get a haircut, answer an email, take out the trash. Remember that part of Ortberg's definition of grace, that grace is the flow of God's power and God's presence in your life from one moment to the next that enables you to do whatever God has for you to do. That was the grace that I needed in just those initial dark, dark days. And that power showed up. The gospel of Jesus Christ was more real to me than it had ever been. Romans 5:17 says, "For if by the trespass of one man, who's Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" I wasn't really looking so much to reign. I just wanted to get through some days. And here's how the power of that resurrection showed up in my life through our community. Folks who met with us, listened to us, cried with us, fed us, held our hands as we buried our little ones, and most importantly, just prayed for us on days when we couldn't look past our grief to focus on praying for ourselves. Grace showed up in the form of my good friend Brian McFarland, who got together with me for breakfast faithfully every week for 2 years to share life and see how I was doing. He gave me someone to talk to specifically about how I was handling my grief and made sure that I wasn't drifting into isolation. So Brian, if you're listening to this, it was one of the most beautiful gifts anybody's ever given to me. And so thank you. I'll never forget it. It showed up on days when all I could do was cry. On those days, Julie was the strong one who held me up. On other days, the roles were reversed, and I could pull her through when she was falling apart. Again, this seemingly strange equilibrium could only have come from the Lord, and this miracle was not lost on us. And I've often said that Julie and I were blessed from that time with a degree of oneness that neither of us knew wasn't there before. But if I had to say there was one place I could go consistently and often to be encouraged by God, it was another room on this floor. It was room 304, about 60 feet away from here. And I showed up there early, every day for months, often just to pour my heart out to God. And there's nothing magical or special about the room itself, but it's where I spent most mornings just pouring over his word, being still, and very often just pleading for his grace, his provision, his presence, his peace, and sometimes not being able to do anything other than just sit there and sob. And you know what? He met me there. He gave me just what I needed to face each minute. He offered me his ceaseless presence, again, like Ortberg talks about, and I basked in it. Some days I would show up for work and feel that my emotions were just under the surface, that if I just thought about it too long, I could lose it. But yet, consistently, I knew during that time that he was holding me up and that I should have been a wreck in those weeks and months following the miscarriage. He filled me up so much that I began finding I had some leftover grace to spare for others. Here's an example. Not 3 months after our loss, we found out about a young couple who'd also lost triplets, and we were actually surprised by our desire to serve them and support them and encourage them. We brought that sweet young mom to Watermark, and it was at Watermark that she heard the gospel and trusted Christ. Later that day, I asked Julie if the only reason we had to lose our babies was so that Ariana could meet Jesus. Could we say that we're okay with that? And it was hard, but we agreed that it was a trade we could be content with. As the fog started to lift, I had lots of questions. Todd's words that we had been entrusted with suffering for a much bigger plan than we could see, it began to kind of make sense. I began to understand that God's plan wasn't necessarily about fulfilling my dreams or making me happy. If and that happened in the process, great. But what he wanted was me, because he loves me. Larry Crabb says it better than I can in his book, Shattered Dreams. Shattered dreams are never random. They're always a piece in a larger puzzle, a chapter in a larger story. The Holy Spirit uses the pain of shattered dreams to help us discover our desire for God, to help us begin dreaming the highest dream. And that highest dream is greater intimacy with God. 2 Peter 1:3 also spoke to me in a brand new way. It says, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. So God was giving me everything I needed. Specifically, He was giving more of Himself. He had ordained that I did not need to be a father at that time in order to have a God-centered life. It was a hard reality to process, but I was starting to get my arms around it. But why all the pain? Why were there days I could still see my children's faces like it was yesterday and still cry like my heart was going to break? What was I supposed to do with the fact that my sweetheart was still motherless, that my best friend's arms were empty, while other mothers seemed to get pregnant from using their husband's toothbrushes? Why, like Todd said, did God allow His servants to suffer sometimes? And the answer the Lord gave me was in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. I want to know Christ, to know the power of His resurrection and participate in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. So basically, this was about me becoming more like Jesus, and that was somehow I had a hard time with. Seriously, you know, I said, Jesus, how can I really identify with Your suffering through this? The stories are nothing at all alike. And incidentally, I don't recall You ever having had a miscarriage. And God's reply just came quickly, and it was like being hit with a ton of bricks. He said to me, Mark, every unsaved soul on this earth is like a baby I'm waiting to hold and love. Before this, You didn't have any idea how much I suffer over the loss of my children who die in rebellion against Me. And now maybe You do a little bit. And I thought about how Jesus cried over the loss of the lost people in Jerusalem in Luke 19. So, you know, wow, that He would love me enough to let me see the world through His eyes like that. I'm still humbled that He let me get even a tiny glimmer of what Christ feels like when He contemplates mankind. And so I began to respond to God's grace, to His irrational love, as my halting journey toward healing got underway. God gave me grace to love others well, others who meant well, like the gal who felt that the most loving thing she could tell Julie was how miserable she was feeling in her 8-month pregnancy and how she couldn't wait to get her figure back. And to love the people who didn't know what to say or do, and so most of the time they just kind of stayed away. God started giving me opportunities to talk to others openly about our story and to offer them some of the hope I was experiencing. There were plenty of rough days and some setbacks. But Ephesians 3:20 says this, that God is able to do more than we can ask or imagine. And that came true for us in three ways. 2 years after the death of our three children, God gifted us with a beautiful 3-month-old little boy named Zachary. Sorry, I didn't think I was going to lose it there. We always felt that if we adopted or gave birth to a little boy, we'd name him after the Hebrew Zechariah, which means the Lord remembers. Zachary's brought joy into our lives that we never thought possible. So that's one. The second one, 1 month after Zachary came home to the day, we found out that we were expecting, which had never happened without the help of a fertility specialist. Never happened outside a doctor's office. It's almost trite to be that couple, you know, that, you know, as soon as they adopt, they find out they're pregnant. You hear about it all the time, and we felt, you know, just like that story. But after a tough pregnancy that Julie carried almost to the finish line, Luke came roaring into our lives 5 weeks early and just turned everything upside down. He's been a gift to his older brother and to us that we have seen, and we've seen over and over how God's provision of Luke and Zachary and His timing were so perfect. Some days we still feel like we need to pinch ourselves. We can't believe how blessed our lives are, and I just pray that that's something we never, ever get over. But while God did answer our prayers for a child with two children, the third thing He did was more than we could ask or imagine, and that was to give Julie and me a ministry. And right now it's called Grief Share, but like most things at Watermark, don't be surprised if the name doesn't change at some point. Long before either of our little boys came in, that was funny, wasn't it? Long before either of our little boys came into our lives, in fact, we were away marking the first anniversary of the death of the triplets, we realized that God had simultaneously been giving both of us the idea for a ministry at Watermark that could respond to the needs of others dealing with the loss of a loved one. We knew that if God was whispering the same thing to us at the same time, we'd better sit up and listen. And so in the fall, we held our first, fall of 2008, we held our first grief recovery session and have held 8 more since then. It's the sort of ministry that everybody thinks is really great to have available to all those poor folks who out there who need it, but it's the one that they secretly hope they'll never need themselves, and one they definitely wouldn't ever want to serve in. I mean, really, who would? But because we just took a few steps of obedience to the Lord, he's overwhelmed us with goodness and joy. And for the folks who really throw themselves into the program, in other words, the folks that really want to get well, we get to watch light return to their eyes and hope start to take root in their hearts. Many meet Christ for the first time in their lives as a result of their loss, and many of them stay on to serve others too. Like Bob quoted earlier, 2 Corinthians 1 talks about to comfort others with the comfort they've been comforted with. Grief Share, like Regeneration or any other recovery ministry at Watermark, isn't about a program or some special steps that if you take them in the right order and follow them to the T, give it enough time, you'll get better. It's basically the same journey I took. It's a journey toward greater intimacy with Christ. What Grief Share does is offer a chance to look as a group at what God's Word says about death, hope, salvation, and heaven. And the folks who stay in it find that while there's a wound in their hearts that'll never completely heal in this lifetime, and mine hasn't, they can face life again armed with community, with the perspective that God is faithful, and with the conviction that he's got much more going on than we can perceive. That's not to say that it's easy. We hear some really, really tough stories, and some days it's just plain hard work. It's emotionally draining. But this third blessing God has given me, I wouldn't trade for anything. So I want to wrap up tonight with the words of a passage that I've gone to in times of my deepest sorrow and uncertainty. Psalm 121, 1 through 3 says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. I don't know what brought you here tonight. Maybe you came because you were lonely. Maybe you came because you were afraid you might give in to an old temptation. Maybe you've never even been to a funeral, let alone lost someone close. Whatever the case, this is what I would hope you hear tonight, that God loves you, that no matter what your past has looked like, whether it's been banged up by your own mistakes, like mine, or events outside your control, like mine, God alone can restore and heal your broken heart, that he never rests, and that he has something very specific for you to do. And when you find it, it will give you joy like nothing you've ever experienced. So thank you for letting me share God's story with you tonight.